Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 through 29 in the second part of a study titled, Give No Regards to Broadway.
If the narrow gate is salvation by grace through faith, why does Jesus say it leads to a difficult way, and that it's difficult and it's a difficult way? Well, one reason he might say it is difficult is because a person must admit they're a sinner in need of a Savior. They must repent. They must turn to God from sin, sometimes at great personal cost and sacrifice. Multitudes find it offensive to be told they're sinners. Others consider the cost and choose to continue in their sin. And so that's one sense in which it's difficult. It's by grace, in one sense, it's free, but it's difficult for people. Theologian Charles Ryrie points out another reason the free gift of salvation might be considered difficult. He says, when we ask someone to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're asking the person to believe in someone he or she has never seen. When we ask someone to believe that Christ can forgive his sins, we're asking him to believe in an almost unbelievable concept. It's not easy to believe that someone whom you and every other living person has never seen did something 2,000 years ago that can take away sin and make you acceptable before a holy God, but it is believing that brings eternal life. And so that's the sense in which it's difficult. Not that there's, you know, hard work for us to do to earn entrance into the narrow gate, but that it can be difficult in that sense to believe. Now, in verses 15 through 20, Jesus described the character and the characteristics of the teachers you encounter on the broad way. Verse 15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them. Now, I mentioned earlier how crowded with religions and philosophies the broad way is. It's obviously impossible to get accurate figures, but it's estimated that there are at least 4,200 religions in existence today. That's, I'm sure, a very low number, but a survey of world religions, over 4,000 religions. As for philosophies, they are like noses. Everyone has one. There's a ton of philosophies, and they all move in different directions. Jesus' comments are concentrated on the person rather than their particular teachings, because all their teachings are one dumber than the next, and none of them deal with the problem of sin. And so the Lord looks at the person. And I think what he was suggesting is that no matter how appealing what they say might sound, if it is not repentance and faith in Jesus as God come in human flesh, then it becomes false and dangerous. He says they are wearing sheep's clothing but are really wolves. Their nature has not been transformed. They want to come across as if they have the words of life, some kind of life that they're offering you. But they have no personal transformation. How can a lost person, dead in their own trespasses and sins, lead you into an abundant eternal life? Most of you know that before I was a Christian and after I graduated from UC Riverside, I applied to Cal State San Bernardino's master's program in psychology for counseling. I had a sincere desire to want to take what I learned and help other people. Now, I had the degrees, but I was at the time a drunk, a stoner, an amoral person completely, and I hated my wife. So welcome to my counseling session. Now, I don't want to put this out on everyone out there because each situation is different, but a lot of the counselors that people go to are drunk, stoner, amoral people who hate their wives or are on their third or fourth marriage. So can you help me with my marriage? and raising my children and being a better person. I think that's what Jesus was saying. It's like the blind leaders of the blind. Even if something on the broad way seems to actually work, that's of no eternal value. If I simply reform without being transformed, I may be in a worse situation than remaining in crisis because I'm led to believe I don't need salvation. And so a lot of times people say, well, there are people who aren't like that, Gene. They're really nice people with good marriages and they're really helping people. Okay, that's true. There are things that seem to work temporarily, but they're not going to work for you when you stand before God and realize that you didn't really deal with the sin issue. Jesus also said, you'll know them by their fruits. If they have not been transformed from within, if they are not indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, there can be no lasting spiritual fruit. No matter what these folk look like, being unsaved, they are like pruned branches or non-producing trees and are headed for nothing more than fire. Now, Christians must be very careful to not borrow from or buy into the broad-minded methods of the world when it comes to issues of life and godliness. We really do have, in the sayings of Jesus, everything we need for life and godliness. The Word of God, empowered by the Holy Spirit of God, is the only agent that can discern between the soul and the spirit within us and bring restoration or recovery or healing or wholeness or holiness. And even now you're thinking, well, that's kind of narrow-minded to think that everything we need for life and godliness is in the Bible when we've learned so much, you know, over the years about human psychology and all that. No, we really haven't. I remember asking one of my professors, which one of these psychological systems is the one? I didn't even say the best one. I said, which one is the right one? She thought I was an imbecile because you can't answer that. They're all just different. There is no right one. That should trouble you that there are so many different psychologies and none of them are right, that they all take a certain position. And when you go to therapy in each of them, you have about the same success rate in each one. None of them has a higher success rate, and the success rate is really very low. And you probably got better just because you were talking to your friends at the same time. There's, you know, people who think that there's one psychological truth, yeah, there is. It's in the Bible where God says, I can tell you all about you. You're a trichotomy of spirit, soul, and body, but your spirit is dead until you meet me. And then when your spirit comes alive, it can rule over your soul and your body as you yield and all that. I mean, it's a pretty tremendous psychology, as opposed to the junk that you get out in the world. And so we just need to be careful. Verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, I don't understand, and I never will, why unsaved people are empowered to do some of these things, except that God is merciful to help the recipients of their signs and wonders. The point Jesus is making is that no amount of works earns you a golden ticket to heaven. Regardless your spiritual resume, doing the will of the Father is the standard Jesus sets. Instead of doing the will of God, he says they practice lawlessness. It's a distinction between what they profess publicly and what they practice privately. In other words, these folks claim to be followers of Jesus. They call him Lord, Lord, for emphasis. And they even have works to show for it that seem to be spiritual. But privately, they disobey his will and practice things that are clearly forbidden by the laws of God. A biblical example. Judas went about with the other apostles doing signs and wonders. But he was not saved, and he was simultaneously stealing money from their offerings. And so that's the kind of person that the Lord has in mind. It's not talking about the fact that we still struggle with sin on a daily basis, that we have to go to the Lord and confess so that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's talking about a person who has begun to practice lawlessness, who knows what the Bible says is the will of God and has decided it is not his will for them. They're still Christians, oh, they still love the Lord, but in this area or in these areas, they know better or it doesn't apply to them. And more, I am encountering folks who claim to be Christians. They have a spiritual heritage and resume, but they're living in sin and they're acting like it's okay, at least for them. Some go so far as to claim their sin is God's will for them. For example, the Bible says, "For this is the will of God." This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. People say, "Well, how do I know the will of God?" "This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality." Now, there's a lot of other things that are the will of God, but this is, if you want to know what the will of God is, this is a very clear one. Paul says, here's the will of God, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Yet today, not only are people who profess to be believers living together in sexual immorality, they're claiming it's okay with God in their case. For whatever reason, it's God's will that they're together. God doesn't recognize marriage anyway. This is my first true love, whatever. Or they don't think about it at all. And so we would look at that and say, well, there's a problem there. There's a disconnect. There's a profession of faith in Jesus Christ, Lord, Lord. And they are not just struggling with sin. They are practicing lawlessness. They've given over to, they don't even believe that it's sin. Are they Christians? I don't know anymore. But I don't want to assume they are, since the consequences are grave. Jesus, you know, he says some heavy things in this section. He says, there are some people who think they're Christians and they're going to call me Lord in the last day and I'm going to say, I didn't know you. You're going to have to depart from me. And I don't know how to soften that and still retain the message. Jesus is going to say to some people who are not doing the will of God, I never knew you. Now, right now, if you're a believer, you're being assaulted in some decision you need to make. You're being tempted by the world to broaden your way of thinking, because that's the way the world works. It's always trying to expand your way of thinking. There's this narrow gate you entered in through, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, a difficult path of yielding to the spirit rather than the flesh. There's a struggle, there's a battle, and then the world is always saying, no, you need to expand your ideas here. This, you know, you're some backwards thinker here. I mean, this is the 21st century. We know a lot more than they did when they wrote the Bible or those kinds of things. And so you may not even know, but you're being assaulted where you live, where you work, sometimes in your church, hopefully not this church, but in churches, to broaden your way of thinking to include things that are really not the will of God. The narrow gate and the difficult path are normal. I was really ministered to this week. The Lord just spoke to my heart and he said, you know, Gene, this is what's normal, not what the world says. What the world says is abnormal. What I'm telling you, this is the normal Christian life. It's the normal Christian life intended to bring blessing and abundance to those who walk on it. Don't buy into criticisms that you're too narrow-minded, as if you're missing something, as if God has it in for you. The Lord died for you on the cross. He rose from the dead to offer you life. He's not going to withhold from you any truly good thing. As for the broad way, we might want to think of it as an ever-broadening way. The world is always pushing God's loving boundaries, always making the broad way broader, so to speak. If we're not careful, as Christians, we can find ourselves on a narrower way than those in the world that a few years ago we would have considered a broad way that leads to destruction. Sometimes we talk about becoming desensitized, but I think this is a more biblical way of understanding it, that I was once walking on this narrow path, but because the world kept assaulting me and assaulting me, they're way over here, but I moved a little bit closer. I'm doing things that are a little bit more broad-minded in terms of my thinking process and my entertainments and my hobbies and my habits and all that. I'm on a little bit broader path than I was once. It's not anywhere near the broad path of the world. It's very narrow compared to what's going on in the world, but is it narrow enough? Is it the narrow path that God really wants me on? That's what I need to deal with. Verse 24 through 29, the sayings of Jesus lay down a foundation for you to stand on. Now, we've established that you're going to be seen as a narrow-minded person. You're surrounded by broad-minded people whose choices and decisions are going to be very different from yours. You're going to be misunderstood. You're going to be ridiculed. You're going to be criticized by unsaved family and friends. They'll have opinions about how you live, how you raise your kids, about your priorities and your habits and your pursuits, because they're on that broadway. They don't understand why you have to have a more narrow focus. More and more, you're even going to be criticized by other believers who have relaxed the Lord's standards in order to fit into the world more. And so it's a very serious kind of pressure that we're under in the world. Since we are strangers and pilgrims journeying through a world that is opposed to our Lord, a world whose God is the devil, there will always be pressure from both within and without to compromise the sayings of Jesus. To encourage us, the Lord gave the illustration of the wise builder. In it, we're reminded to look at the big picture, to consider the end of all things. And so verse 24, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house. It did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. How many disaster movies have there been, and will there yet be, in which the evil capitalist corporation cut corners in order to make a profit, but in the end, lives were lost? I mean, it's a classic theme. The sad thing is, it plays out in real life. Sometimes, I mean, the reason we relate to that is because sometimes it's true. It does play out in real life. You don't want it to play out in your life. You don't want to cut corners in what you're building spiritually and find yourself in a place of destruction. Now, believers build their lives day by day. Non-believers build their lives day by day. Whose lives usually seem better off and more secure? Well, that's right. The non-believer's life usually seems better. If it didn't, we wouldn't have any problem, right? It wouldn't be an allurement to us. It wouldn't be a temptation to us if we could look at the life of an unbeliever and say, who wants to live like that? But instead, Asaph in Psalm 73, for example, he looks around and he says, here, I'm having health problems. Everything's going wrong in my life. I've got Obamacare and, you know, I can't figure things out. And here's this rich guy over here that curses you to your face, and you know, you're blessing him. And so the idea is that the person that's on the broad way of the world, they just seem to be making out great. And you're sacrificing, and you think, what am I doing this for? No matter appearances, if you're not building on a rock-solid foundation, the structure will not survive the coming storms. And even if you get through life relatively unscathed, as we must admit some non-believers do, what you build upon the shifting sand of the world apart from Jesus cannot survive the final judgment of God. And so we're thinking a lot about the final judgment of God here. Some non-believers, they coast through life. They never have any tragedies. They never have any struggles. and then they finally just die and they have a big funeral and everybody eulogizes them, and you think, well, I thought Jesus said the storms of life were going to knock them down. That's not life. That's a few decades on the earth, and then there's eternity. And there's a storm of judgment coming upon people who aren't safe in the arms of Jesus Christ. I hope we're not living just for, you know, to maybe make it to 70 or 80 or, you know, my dad died when he was 93 and he was in pretty good health, but, you know, right up until the end. Is that what we're living for? 90 years? Sounds like a long time, doesn't it? We like, you know, those, wow, this person was 90 years old. Yeah. And there is an eternity to consider. And so that's what Jesus is elevating our thinking to. Keep in mind, you're going to live forever. Believe it or not, you are. Believer or non-believer, you're going to live forever. It pays to build as if you were going to live forever. And that means it pays to build on the solid rock that is Christ. Apostle Paul picked up on this builder illustration. He described your appearance as a believer before Jesus' judgment seat as if you were going to be reviewed by the materials you used to build upon the rock-solid foundation. This is from 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul says, "No other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he'll receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." Now think of the projects around your house. There are always choices in materials. Some will do the job, but they won't last as long. You might choose them if you're putting your house on the market. Like, I just need this to look good. I'm going to get the 99-cent flooring instead of the $3.99 flooring because, after all, it just needs to look good. Other materials have a much higher quality. You choose them if you plan on living in your house for any length of time. Now, the point Paul was making seems to be this. As a Christian building upon the foundation of Jesus, you can choose either costly or common materials, which are either more or less permanent. The Lord leaves it up to you to determine just how committed to Him you're going to be on your way to the judgment seat. Go for the gold. Invest more and more in heaven and less on the earth. In fact, pause for a second right now. Ask yourself if it can be said that you are building more for heavenly rewards than for earthly comforts. Verse 28, "And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." Anything Jesus said is greater than everything ungodly men have said. Does the word of God still astonish you? Not the teaching of it, not that you hear a good teaching. The word itself. Do you sit in awe and wonder that Almighty God, the maker of heaven and earth, speaks to you, lives in you, loves you with an everlasting love, that he's building you a mansion in a celestial city, that he's coming for you to present you faultless before his Father in heaven? Those kinds of thoughts are astonishing when you think about it. I know I take it for granted. It becomes common almost. And then I think, oh, I should be astonished that he loves a wretch like me. Pray every day in every way that we would again be astonished by God. One of the commentators, I think it was G. Campbell Morgan, pointed out that this entire section could be summarized by Jesus' declaration in the Gospel of John, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life." I am the way. Faith in Jesus is the footpath embarked upon through the narrow gate. I am the truth, as opposed to the multitudes of wolves in sheep's clothing peddling false religions and philosophies that are fruitless and cannot save or sanctify you. I am the life. He is eternal life for those who will be rewarded at the judgment seat to live forever in heaven. Sayings of Jesus here in the Sermon on the Mount and everywhere else in the Word of God mark out the normal footpath you who have entered by the narrow gate should stay on. And they encourage building a life that will last beyond this world on into eternity. Let's pray.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.